Our text today is Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you're looking ahead, it's long. It is long and very necessary. It may strike you as odd that the people do what they do here. If you recall, we left off when they heard the reading of God's law. And they began to weep because they saw their sin and they saw the punishment they deserved. But God told them, don't weep, celebrate. Because my joy over you will be your strength, your protection. I'm not going to destroy you for your sin. Rejoice. So now, just 2 days later, they come back and they're repenting in sackcloth and ashes. You think, wait, hold on. What? I thought you were just celebrating. Yes, they have seen what God's love has done, how it's protected them. And they saw how their sin had been exposed, and now they want to do the hard work to change. It's what God's grace produces in us, a desire to change and leave our sin behind. But it takes very difficult work to change. So watch them rehearse how great God is, all he's done for them, and confess their lack of gratitude. And then see the action they take to try to change as we read through this great chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, and the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to him his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they would go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of the enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. God cares about all of you kids very much and wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to know how to love him. So let me ask you something. How many of you guys like things to change that used to be the same? That might be confusing. My kids don't like things to change. If we go on vacation, we have to go back to the exact same restaurant we went last year, or it's not the same. And if I try to change it, they say, no, it won't be vacation if we don't go to the same place. Change is hard sometimes, and sometimes we like changing things up. But know what's really hard about change? When you try to change things that you do, like bad things you do. And if you've gotten used to saying mean things to people, or getting angry when you don't get your way, or maybe lying or cheating, if you've gotten used to that, is it easy to change that? No, it's hard to change sometimes because we like sin, don't we? Would you sin if you didn't like it? We don't keep liking it, right? Thankfully, God changes our hearts and says he doesn't let us keep liking it, but we sin because we like it. And because we like it, it's hard to change, isn't it? Well, you know what? God promised us he will help us change. Isn't that good news? Because we need a lot of help, don't we? I know I do. You know how God helps us change? He reminds us how much he loves us. And he reminds us what he wants for you to do. He wants what's best for you. And sin is not what's best for you, is it? Being kind and being loving to others, that's what's best. And he helps you want to be that way by reminding you how much he loves you. And that he's forgiven your sins. And he won't be angry at you for them. He won't punish you because Jesus took your punishment. And that makes you say in your heart, God, then I want to love you and do kind things like you. But it's not easy. So you need to keep asking God for help. And he will help you. Can you think about that during the sermon and think about ways you need to change and ask God for help? And remember how much Jesus loves you to help you change? All right. Thank you for listening, guys. So as I said, this time of mourning and repentance comes on the heels of celebrating the fact that God was not going to destroy them for their sin. His law exposed it. It reminded them what they deserved. They wept, but God said, no, I'm not going to destroy you. I will love you. I will take even joy in you. And they were so blown away by that that they said, okay, if that's the kind of God you are, we need to take you seriously. We need to do what you love. We want to change. And so they rehearsed all that they rehearsed there in their story, bringing them to the present time to help them change. So how does God help us do the hard work of changing our sinful patterns to be more like him? We're going to see first, we're going to look at their pattern as a pattern for us, okay? First, we need to remember. We need to remember all that God has done for us. Because the reason we don't change is that we are entitled. We want things our way. We want to keep doing things the way we want to do them. And we don't feel like being thrown off our groove. We like it this way. So we need to remember what he's done for us because that helps throw water on the fire of entitlement. So first point, we're going to remember all that God has done for us. Second, we need to recognize our lack of gratitude for all that he's done for us. Which again, comes straight from being entitled. I want what I want, and if I don't get it, I'm going to entitle myself to sin. And that can only be born out of a lack of being grateful for all he's done. So we need to pinpoint our lack of gratitude so we can expose it. And then we're going to see that we need to take action. We can't just sit back. I'm going to look at the actions they took as a helpful model for us. So, first point here. Remembering all that God has done for us so that we can change, turn from our sinful patterns. I think this starts with remembering who God is. Because what he's done for us won't seem significant enough if we don't remember who it is who's doing all this. It's like those great stories you hear of CEOs who want to get reconnected with the underlings at the bottom of the ladder at the company, and they come incognito to work on the loading docks or whatever else alongside. And then all of a sudden, the unveiling happens, and the guys out there loading trucks realize the CEO was out here with us and how much that changes their view of what he was doing. We need to remember who God is. Otherwise, we take him lightly. We treat him trivially, and that is not okay. And don't expect change to happen as long as we don't take God seriously. So the more we contemplate who he is, that draws us to himself because who he is beautiful. And what he's done is beautiful. Look how they do this. Look at how they begin in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. So he has made all things. Therefore, he is deserving of praise. We need to reckon with the fact that this is his world, not ours. Everything in it he made and it belongs to him. And so that ought to inform how we view the entitlement that we give ourselves. There's no place for it. But he's also not just a one and done, he made the world, wound it up, let it run on its own. No, he's still very intimately involved as a mighty creator who loves his people. So look how they give him credit for that, as he demonstrated his power and involvement in this world over Egypt in verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself. Divided the sea before them so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths of the stone, into the mighty waters. Our God is so powerful and intimately involved in the preservation of his people. And that's the kind of God we serve. One who is so far greater than you. Again, try to picture who you think is the mightiest, most important person in the world. We'll each have a different person because we value different things. All right, but whoever that person is for you, if they took off work, canceled their conference they were running, who knows, whatever they do that's important, canceled it because they heard you were in need and came to where you were to help you in your time of need, how much that would mean to you, you'd be blown away by that. And you'd never, certainly ever forget it. And we have the God of the universe doing this on a daily basis for his people. But he's also one we describe as, he's a sovereign creator, he's sovereignly involved in preserving, but also, look at verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. The reason any of you who are believers here today are sitting here is because God moved to come save you while you were his enemy, not someone who had already won his affection. You were his enemy, you were in darkness, you were certain death awaited you. But God moved to choose to be merciful to you and give you a new name, one he gives to those he adopts and covers with himself. The last thing any of us deserved is what God has done. So our sovereign God, we must remember to regard in highest of esteem. He has made all things, he's preserving all things, and he chose you when you did not deserve it to be merciful and give you a new name. What does this do when we contemplate who he is and what he's done, how he's worked mightily? It knocks us off our pretend thrones. We all look very foolish sitting on them too. We've told ourselves they're very comfortable and they're our rightful place. But it does so kindly, viewing God full of awe and wonder. God has every right to say, get off the throne. And there are times when he needs to say that, and he does. But here we see God saying, isn't it so much better to have me on the throne? Who can actually do something to help you? And actually can preserve you and continue the work that I've started? We see that he made promises to Abraham and he delivered. He brought the people home. So our God is not just sovereign. He's a sovereign God who has made promises that we need to come true. And we see here, when we rehearse the kind of God he is and what he's done to preserve us and what he's chosen us for, we realize his promises in the future are sure. I'm not going to doubt them. This is what I need. So why would I entitle myself to be the one who gets his way, who stays on the throne and doesn't take seriously a God who wants me to change? We need to remember who he is, one who should not be trifled with, one who we look at, when we look at what he's called us to do, would not dig in our heels and resist or just give lip service, that's right, I'm going to do that, and never make any actual change. He's showed us such incredible grace, and the change he wants for you is for your good. We should embrace that and not dig in our heels and just count how we wish we could have life go. We also need to remember his incredible mercies. Remember who he is, but also remember what he's done, particularly in not punishing us as we deserve. And that's what Israel rehearses here. Look at verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Beautiful, beautiful description of our God. And I've said it to you before, we need to view how utterly mad it was for them to try to go back to Egypt. And when they say before, and you know what I'm going to say, but I'm saying it anyway. We need to go back for the leeks and the onions. Remember, there's nothing contextual about that that would have meant something more rational back in that day. It's that stupid. We could go to the promised land with God, but I think I like my odds going back to the people who enslaved us because I could eat onions there. I hope that sounds like one of the weirdest, most foolish things you've ever heard. But then, bad news, look in the mirror, okay? Because that is a picture of what we do. It's the classic dog returning to its vomit that the Bible describes. We know sin destroys. We know it deserves God's wrath. We know he hates it. We have incredible experience of the destruction that it has caused us before. We say, I don't know. I think this time, everything's going to work out great. Lo and behold, no. It never does. Sin never pays off. It never fulfills. And it's amazing that our God treats us with the mercy we see him treat them. Any of you who are familiar with the book of Judges, know that pattern, and this passage described it today, they were talking about the book of Judges. You raised up Savior after Savior after Savior for them, and they kept turning their back. And you know what we do with that? We're like, man, idiots. I can't believe God kept falling for that. And again, please, you're right. They are. But if Judges is not maybe the most classic mirror for us to stare into in the Bible, I don't know what is. You are supposed to be disgusted, shaking your head, wondering why in the world God keeps forgiving them, and then look right up in the mirror and say, same scenario. Why does he stick with me? Because I return to the same things over and over again. And if I did not have his mercy, I would be lost. And so why do we need to rehearse how badly we need his mercy? Because it is a direct fire hose on the fire of self-indulgence and the refusal to change and the entitlement we lavish on ourselves that we don't have any right to. No one who needs mercy as badly as we do has any right to go demand of God. How dare we? So it's important that we rehearse this like we see them do. But it's also important for us to rehearse the daily provision that he gives us as we're remembering who he is. One who regularly provides for us. So we don't have any right to complain and entitle myself to some sinful action because I didn't get what I needed. No, I have to slander this person. I need to defend myself. I can't rely on God to do that. I have to cheat on my taxes and steal because I won't have enough. I can't get by. I have to indulge in this lust because I'm not fulfilled elsewhere. I need it, and I won't be happy if I don't get to. I have to lie and cheat to promote myself, because if I don't get these kind of promotions, then I won't have enough, and I won't be fulfilled. Fill in the blank. I could keep going all day with more examples. And if I didn't list one that hits you between the eyes, don't think you don't struggle with this, okay? It just means you need to ask the Lord, Lord, show me where I do this, so I don't walk out of here in ignorant bliss. The Lord provides for us a ton. And all of us experience places in life where we need to cry out to him for provision. I've got my daily reminder, my nitro pills in my pocket that I carry with me everywhere are a reminder how much I must continue to call out to the Lord no matter how much better I feel to sustain me. And I can't just take those provisions for granted. I don't deserve them. Not one thing that he's provided me do I deserve. But I have to thank him, or else I begin entitling myself and acting as though he's given me a raw deal. And so, everything he's provided for you, I don't care what your current possession that is driving you the most crazy is, Okay? All of us live in a broken world. All of us have broken things and bills that are stacking up, perhaps, to deal with them. Whichever one is the most frustrating and fear-causing for you, don't take this the wrong way. Please don't. It's better than you deserve. Our most frustrating experiences right now, our most painful ones, our saddest experiences, the ones that hurt the most, are better than we deserve. I'm not saying, so buck up, okay? But we have to remember that as we approach God in the midst of our problems, saying, I can't tell you, God, that you have wronged me. I can, like the psalmist, beg you to come to my rescue and change and provide. And you have. And when I rehearse your provisions of the past and the ones every day, then I'm reminded that you're not a God who can forget me. You're not a God who can give me a raw deal or mistreat me. You're a God who uses these difficult things for my good. And please, Lord, pull me out of them. Pull me out and bring me joy and peace in the midst. But don't let me forget you. And that's what they do here in verses 18 to 21. That is, describe his provision. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Remembering that we desperately need his mercy. And then on top of that, how much more he gives in the face of our sin, just like that. They made a golden calf, and how did he respond? Ultimately, he didn't reject them, and they still were fed. One commentator said, they lacked nothing and appreciated nothing. And that sadly is a description of us. But we see God also provided for them spiritually. Said he gave them the law, he gave them good teachings, he gave them good statutes, and he gave them the Spirit to help them grow. And the same for us. When we are frustrated by our lack of change, we want to blame God. Well, you haven't done enough for me. You haven't given me enough. I'd love the change. You haven't helped me. Now, God has given us every single thing we need to be like him. He's given us Christ who took your punishment and obeyed in your place. And he gave you the Spirit to give you all that Christ has done, to work his power over sin and death in your heart. And he's also given you the Word, which gives you all that you need. What does Paul say? All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You have all that you need, particularly when you remember he's also given you a church to walk alongside you. He has provided all we need. We cannot say God has not given us enough. So remember who he is, the one who is sovereign creator, one who has been merciful to you and has provided so much for you. How dare we entitle ourselves to keep doing what we want and ignoring his call to be like him. So we need to remember all that he's done. But we also need to recognize our second point, our lack of gratitude. So whenever we focus on what we don't have, right away we charge God. We make idols out of ourselves. But look how they acknowledge this before God, verse 25. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Every one of you is dealing with a very difficult life. Every one of you is suffering a lot in some way, shape, or form. I don't want to downplay that. All of us, some of it due to our own sins, some of it because of the sin of others against us, we're all suffering. And we cannot, in the midst of that, say, yeah, look, it's fine for the rest of these people to want to change because they're so thankful for what God has done in their lives, but they don't know what I'm going through. Therefore, it's okay for me to sit in this place where I entitle myself to all sorts of things and not worry about changing and glorifying the Lord. leaving my sin behind. Remember how Paul dealt with his suffering? He didn't pull some evangelical fake smile, mind over matter, okay? None of that. There's no room for that in Christianity. And he didn't go angrily charge God with injustice. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12? Three times, remember he's talking about his thorn in his flesh that was causing him suffering. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Some of the most convicting words in the entire Bible. Hard, hard to embrace that and walk in those shoes. But we have to reckon, if we're not going to do that, then we're going to be like Israel, lacking gratitude for all that he's done. Paul could say, no, when I look at what the grace of God has done for me, it's sufficient. Even if my suffering continues, even if these frustrating things don't get fixed in my life, his love for me looked at my situation and said, I will go to hell for you so you never have to know what eternal suffering is like. I will face it for you. And you're so entrenched in your sin, you'll never be able to obey enough to qualify to be in heaven. So I will obey for you. And I'll give you credit for the life I live. And I won't just give you this pass to get by. I'm going to actually love you as much as though you live that life forever. Paul looks at that gift given to him and says, everything else I face is temporary. The thorn in my flesh, though it hurts and I hate it and I beg God to let it go, if he says no, he's given me eternity. Eternal love and perfect happiness forever. I can't say he's wronged me. I can't just go complain and then turn away from him to live a life of sin because I'm mad at him for not giving me what I want. I can't do it. His grace is beyond sufficient for me. And so we have to take that truth and shine it into the darkness of the entitlement that is just throughout our souls. We love to do whatever we can do to get what we want. And we love to focus on ourselves and not on the Lord and on those he's put in our lives as the way we would glorify him by serving others. And this truth just shuts down entitlement. Not overnight. We struggle with that the rest of our lives, but remembering what Christ has done for us says, well, then how dare I claim rights for myself when you've given me all that? And after this is when they went back into the sickening pattern in verses 27 and 28, the sickening pattern of what Israel did. And I hope you are sickened by it, but I hope you are sickened by your patterns of sin. I know that doesn't sound very pastoral. I don't even like saying it. But we need to hate the sin that we indulge in. The sin we give ourselves a right to commit. We need to hate it. And we need to realize that what we're doing is every time we sin is a voluntary act of hatred to our Father. So no, I'm fine with God. I just hate this. I hate my neighbor. Not quite. Every sin we commit is most directly aimed at God. He's the most offended. And we have to reckon with that. If sin isn't disgusting to us, we're not going to change. Let us be sickened by the pattern they give us here and beg the Lord to give us more distaste, more disgust for the sins that we voluntarily go and do. But we cannot stay there. We cannot remain just wallowing in disgust for our sin. For many of you have experienced times when, like, you see the destruction that your sin's done. You're watching the tears roll down the faces of people that you've hurt with your words yet again. You tell yourself, oh, that's right. I finally get it. I'll never do that again. Not after I see the pain. I am now as disgusted as I can be, and I will never do that again. And then lo and behold, 5 minutes later, you've done it again. So we need to realize that this is a pattern that while it's sickening, we need help. And so we need to take action, not assuming that we learned our lesson once and we'll never do these things again. Hardly. The call to these sins is entrenched in our hearts. And so, what does it mean to take action? We've got to be very careful here. This is like razor's edge, careful. Because all your instincts will say, that's right. Doubling down. Change is happening, baby, and it's going to be quick. I have decided, no longer shall I engage in such activities. Okay, good. Whew, glad I made that decision. You are just heading straight towards, I don't know what, a whole lot of bad stuff. Okay. That's attacking this in your own strength that we've talked about throughout this book of Nehemiah. And it will bring about a really quick change that is over just as quickly. Okay. You don't have what it takes to change by yourself. And all the determination in the world may change some outward behaviors. Okay? I mean, you don't need Jesus to quit smoking, right? You can change all kinds of outward behavior, but you will not change your heart. Just gutting it out and gritting your teeth. It will not happen. If anything, your heart will get harder because you're so proud of the progress you're making externally. Now, two things they do here. They cry out to the Lord to deliver them from slavery. So they're taking action, but it's not going to be action that's all about relying on self, okay? They cry out to the Lord to deliver them from slavery. And Christians are and aren't slaves to sin. It's both, okay? Have you been freed once and for all from the power of sin and death that enslaved you? Yes, you have. You are free. So Paul says so in Romans 6, right? We have died to sin. Why should we live in it any longer? But do you have the power right now to free yourself from the presence of sin in your life and never sin again? No. Your old nature, your sinful nature, is going to be with you till the day you die. And therefore, you will struggle with sin forever. So in that sense, you can't free yourself immediately from that. And so we need to recognize that there is this pull that sin has on us, but we don't have to sit there and give in to it and just say, well, I'm a slave. That's what Paul says. No, don't. Don't just roll over and accept defeat. The person who used to do that is dead. So walk in that new power. But we have to realize that, as Paul describes in Romans 7, we still have this ongoing struggle. And we really have this dire need, and I don't know how often you do it, to do what they did and say, Lord, please don't let this situation seem small to you. I mean, to ask the Lord to deliver you from the sins that entangle you. How often do you do that? How often do you earnestly beg the Lord to and name them? Name the kinds of sins you beg him to deliver you from. It's built into the model prayer when Jesus taught us how to pray. So it ought to be part of every day for us, begging the Lord to deliver us from evil. And that's not evil that's just outside you. That's evil inside. Listen to what Paul says, how earnestly we should be praying. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not fear of God saying, fix this or you're out. Got it? No. What is it? It's the severity of the task in front of you. This is a huge task. But not one that you should approach pessimistically, because how does Paul finish? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We should pray for this full of awe and wonder and with optimism, that God will complete what he started. So they cry out to the Lord and beg him to deliver them from slavery, and so should you. But also, and we'll see more of this next week, they go back to rely on the covenant they have with God. They go and renew it. Now, you can't renew any of God's covenants. In many ways, every worship service we have is a renewal, a celebration of God's covenants with us. And praise God, the covenant you're under is far better from the one they're under. But this is part of the action they take. They cry out to God for deliverance, and they go back to the covenant they have with him as a reminder of who they are and who God is. And this is where you must go. It's where Paul goes when he is bemoaning the lack of change. Wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? He hates the sin that entangles. And where does he go? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul goes back to what has been done and covenanted and completed by Christ. There is where your energy comes to change. Because you see, Lord, if you have loved me like this, like I've never sinned, why would I want to indulge? Why would I want to give myself rights I don't have? I want to love you. And so plead with the Lord to make his covenant promises clear to you. All he did for you in Christ. Let him remind you in the face of your sin when you're giving in to the devil's attack, say, no, you can't turn away from me. You won't forsake me. I know that. You forsook Christ. He voluntarily said, Father, forsake me, not them. So God can never be angry at you. He will always love you like Christ. So don't give in to the devil's attacks to make you think, what's the point? I'll never change. Listen to how Paul said, how much power is given you to change. All that Christ did to defeat sin and death is in you. But he loves you like you're perfectly changed. That's where your energy comes from. He is thrilled with you. And so, therefore, you want to respond to him in love and say, Lord, thank you. Help me change. Help me remember who you are. Help me be grateful for what you've done. Help me cry out to you. And let me remember what you've done for me in Christ.